So Paul writes here, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that God may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Again, we look at these our biblical heroes, and we kind of said lift them up like they're kind of have the super spiritual relationship with God, and they were really just like us. And it's really encouraging when you look at that. You go into reading the Bible and you read about these people and how God views them without having any preconceptions when you go in there. Now, I'm not here to bag on them. That's not what we're doing here. You know, saying, "Oh, look at all the faults they had," because they had faults just like us. But it gives us encouragement, because if God can use them, then He can use us. We'll just go real quick through some of the Old Testament, what we call biblical heroes, like Noah. When you think about Noah, he built an ark. He said it was going to rain. Everybody laughed at him. It was a big joke. He builds the ark. The flood happens. And after the flood, one of the first things that Noah does is he plants a vineyard. And he gets passed out drunk. And when he gets passed out drunk, his daughters, not seeing really too many eligible men around, they molest him when he's passed out, and they have sex with him. So, you know, Noah still had his faults there, you know, being, you know, having a vineyard and being, you know, addicted to alcohol. We have Abraham. You know, Abraham had two things going really for him, the grace of God and his belief in God. We know that he treated his wife Sarah badly. He was disobedient. When it came to the covenant that God had given him, you know, that should really remove him from our list. But when we read in James chapter 2, James says, "Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Abraham believed God, even though he had his faults. And you think about it, if Abraham had believed God, because him, you know, they were both old age, and God said, "You're going to have a son, and you will be, you know, basically, you will have many nations will come from you." He went ahead and had sex with his handmaid because he thought his wife was too old, and out of that came Ishmael. And you wonder what would happen if Abraham had believed God and Ishmael was not born. I wonder what the tensions would be like in this world right now with the Middle East and Islam and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So it might have been vastly different. How about Joseph? Joseph, favorite son. He's spoiled. He's a tattletale. His brothers hate him, so they dump him in a well, basically, and then they decide they're not going to kill him, so they sell him into slavery. So he becomes a slave to Potiphar. You have Potiphar's wife. She was what we would probably call, and I know you guys are high school age, but she'd probably be called a cougar nowadays. You know, she's on the prowl. Joseph was a young guy. He was very good looking, probably very athletic, and she was constantly trying to get him to sleep with her. If you read the passage, it's almost like she does this on a continuous basis. And I think Joseph kind of liked the attention, you know, kind of like an attractive older woman was kind of flirting with him and stuff, because he should have gone to Potiphar right away, even though it would have been very difficult to do. He should have gone to Potiphar and let him know what was going on. Well, after he rejects her, she gets spiteful, mad, and says that he raped her, and that Joseph raped her, and Potiphar sends him to prison. So Joseph goes to prison. He's there for a while. He interprets some dreams. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and because of that, he becomes second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. So he's like the second guy, kind of like the vice president. But then what does he do? During the famine, because remember there was a famine going on in the land of Egypt, his brothers come to get food, and what does Joseph do? Well, they don't know it's Joseph, because, you know, he's probably has the Egyptian makeup and kind of looks Egyptian with the haircut and all that. What does Joseph do? He plays games with them. Tries to get a little bit of revenge, kind of stick it to them for what they did to him. He tries to humiliate his brothers and then further grieve his father. So Joseph had a lot of his faults too, but God used him in a powerful way. Gideon's one of the guys I like too in the Old Testament. He was the lowest, the youngest in his family. He was from the lowest family, from the lowest tribe of Judah, of Manasseh. But God accomplished a great thing for Israel through Gideon. So what was happening at that time, in Gideon's time, was the Israelites would gather their wheat, and they would go on a hilltop, and then they would thresh the wheat, meaning they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow, and it would separate the chaff from the kernels, and the kernels would fall on the ground, and that's how they would do it. But what the Midianites would do is they would wait until they were done, and then they would go up and steal the crops. So what Gideon ended up doing is he was in basically a wine cellar, you know, throwing wheat up and going, trying to, you know, separate the chaff from the wheat, because the Midianites were going to steal the crop. And so God, you know, calls on Gideon and says, hey, I want you to assemble an army. And so Gideon assembles an army, and it's about 32,000 soldiers to go up against 120,000 Midianites. So what would be naturally a thing to do? I mean, if you're in that situation, you pray to God, you're like, God, I don't have enough troops. So what's God's answer? We need less troops. It's kind of opposite what you would think. So after through some tests and stuff, it diminishes from 32,000 down to 9,700. So God says, okay, I want you to do another test, because, you know, Gideon's like, God, you gave me less now. And he's like, well, I want less. So they go, what he does, takes the 9,700, and he says, I want you to go take them down and have them drink in the river. And those that go on all fours like an animal and lap the water, and there was some that actually kneeled and scooped the water up. God says the men that went down on their knees and scooped the water up and drank, those are the ones you're going to use. Only 300 were left. And weren't, you know, we think maybe, hey, this was Israel's, like, SEAL team. Like, this is like their elite guys, because, you know, they were alert. They're on their knees. They're kind of lapping the water like this because they can look around, be attentive to what's around them. I don't think so. I think they were just average guys. Because if they were, like, Israel's elite, like, SEAL team or Green Berets, when they won the battle, which they did, then people would kind of be like, well, maybe, you know, these guys are the best. They're great warriors. Maybe they could have done this. But if they were just average, maybe out-of-shape guys, only God can get the glory. And that was what the whole purpose was. So God got the glory, and only he got the glory for the battle that was won. How about Samson? He was a judge. He had long hair, because he had probably dreadlocks, you know. But he had one serious weakness. That was women. He was a womanizer. But when he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, he could take a jawbone from a donkey and he would kill thousands of Philistines. Kind of like, have you guys seen the John Carter movie that was out 2 years ago? Whenever John Carter swung, like a bunch of guys aliens just kind of flew in the air and stuff, you know? That's what happened with Samson. You know, he would get filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And a lot of times we think, when you look at movies about Samson, he's kind of like an Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of guy. You know, he's muscles, kind of like Hercules and stuff. But I don't think so either. I think Samson was just an average guy. I think he was just average, like you and I, in build. Because if he was that big, then there could be some, hey, you know, he's a pretty strong guy. He's got all these muscles and stuff. You know, maybe. But, you know, if he was an average guy like you and I, only God gets the glory. And God only did get the glory then. How about Elijah? You know, it's interesting that prophets seem to emerge from powerless backgrounds. And he was called Elijah the Tishbite, which is interesting because some scholars think that this was a Gentile town. So maybe God was sending a despised Gentile to Israel. Remember, the Israelites didn't like the Gentiles. And Elijah, you know what he did? He spent most of his life in hiding. But even though he was afraid all the time, King Ahab, who was an evil king of Israel, lived in terror of Elijah because the drought that was happening in Israel at that time was because of the words of Elijah. In fact, James chapter 5, verse 17 says, Elijah was a man just like us, which is interesting that he starts it out that way. It says, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land of Israel for 3.5 years. So what happened here with Elijah? Well, we have the Super Bowl, the religious Super Bowl happens on Mount Carmel. So you have Jezebel, you guys have heard her name. She was Ahab's queen, and she had killed all the prophets in Israel. So Elijah was alone against 450 prophets of Baal. So what do? Well, they went to an altar, and the prophets of Baal, basically, they put a bowl, and they cried out to Baal until morning, until nightfall, even slashing their skin, cutting themselves, until blood was flowing all over the altar. But nothing happened. They were supposed to get a fire to start. It was supposed to be a sacrifice. So they did this from morning until nightfall, and they were dancing around and doing this and cutting themselves and just, you know, doing all this crazy stuff, and nothing happened. No fire, you know, started. Elijah comes up. It's his turn. He rebuilds the altar of the Lord, and he sacrifices a bull there. He put the burnt offering on it along with wood, and he had a servant douse the sacrifice, the wood, with 4 jars of water 3 times until it was thoroughly soaked. And you know what Elijah did? He just said a simple prayer, a very simple prayer. And fire fell from heaven, consuming the offering, the wood, the altar, the water, and even the dust around the altar. And what happened? There was a revival in Israel. The people fell on their faces and they shouted, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." That was in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then Elijah ordered the people to slay the 450 false prophets. And then Elijah prayed, and rain fell on Israel. But Jezebel was furious because all her prophets had been killed, so she swore that she was going to kill Elijah. And you would think Elijah, seeing fire come down from heaven like that, that he would be like, "There's nothing to come against me." But what did he do? He ran away. He was afraid. He ran into the wilderness and sat under a broom tree, and he just sat there and pouted. He was depressed. He was in despair. He was in so much despair because he was so afraid that he asked God to take his life. But what did God, abandon him? No. God actually, what he ended up doing was Elijah was taken away in a chariot to heaven. He didn't die. He was taken away in a chariot. But it's interesting that Elijah's story does not end there. When we look at the New Testament, what does it say that the sign of the coming Messiah? Who's going to return when we see the sign of the coming Messiah? What do they think who John the Baptist is? They even thought Jesus was this. They thought they were Elijah. Because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So before the coming Messiah, someone was going to come in the power and likeness of Elijah. And another thing with Elijah, too, again, he was afraid. He ran away. He hid a lot. When Jesus, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus shone his glory, and the Father showed up, who else was there? Moses and Elijah. So he had a seat of honor. Even though he had his faults and his failures, God used him in a very powerful way. Look at King David. King David's like my favorite character of the Old Testament. I have a character in the Old Testament I kind of like, and there's a character person in the New Testament that I like. And, you know, we look at David. You know, first of all, he was a shepherd, which is considered one of the lowest occupations you can have. It was actually kind of despised to be a shepherd. It was kind of being like a dishwasher, you know, something like that. It was just a very low labor job. And Saul, who disobeyed God, was being removed as king of Israel. So the prophet Samuel was told by God, "I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to pick the next king of Israel." So Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and we see Jesse bringing out his sons. I think there were 6 or 7 of them. And they're all these studs. They're like tall, dark, and handsome. They've got muscles. They're athletic. They're just, you know, really, really, like, attractive guys and very kingly looking and stuff. And here's what God says to Samuel from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "But the Lord has said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So we have David. He didn't look kingly at all. Jesse, his father, didn't even think that he looked kingly. But that's who God had chosen, because we look on the outside, God looks at the heart. And yet David, who was probably around your age or younger, took on 9 foot 6 inch tall Goliath. Goliath was probably like like a SEAL. You know, he was like the warrior for the Philistines. I mean, this guy was bad, and David took him out with a sling because he trusted in God. And he was probably about 14 years old, and maybe a little younger around that age. So, but David had his faults, right? What did he do? When he was king, he had an affair, okay? And then he sent the lady's husband, who was actually a very good commander in his army, on a suicide mission to die to cover it up. And then what did he do? He had his son has molested his sister, and David does nothing about it. So David, you know, not only had those faults, but he was also a very poor father as well. But yet, when we see what God describes David, he says that David is a man after his own heart. I like that, because it's despite David's major failures and faults, he was still a man after God's own heart. And why is that? Why could God say that about David? Because David loved and worshiped God. David had, if you look in the Psalms, you can see David's heart, and you can see that he had a close relationship with God. And one thing about King David is he never went after false idols. So even with his faults, you know, he still had that, his heart in that close relationship with God, and God used him in a powerful way. But what I want to do now is really focus more on the disciples, because they're such a rag team of people and mixture of people and like a motley crew there. It's really amazing what Jesus was able to do with them. I'm going to read just a real quick thing from Gail's book here on the disciples. And this is his chapter on choosing the disciples. He says, Jesus chose 12 men to be with him and called them apostles. The word apostle means sent one. Let us keep that definition in mind as we continue the study. Because they walked with Jesus, if for no other reason, we hold them in high regard, ascribing to them all the traits we consider to be ideal. Stature, voice, physique, face, etc. Perhaps that is a major error. So how did Jesus choose his cabinet? And you guys know we had an election, right? So the new president gets to kind of assemble his dudes, his cabinet, you know? And that's what Jesus was doing. Gail says here, had he just consulted with me, I would have helped him. Here's my recommendations. Number one, go to the theological seminaries and choose several professors who understand the theological ramifications of the problems that arise. Number two, then go to Hollywood and get someone with charisma who can command the attention of the crowd and explain what you meant when you said such and such. Then go to Wall Street and get several millionaires. They're nice to have on the team. Then go to Muscle Beach and get about 6 bodyguards, because they will crucify you around here if you aren't careful. But Jesus ignored my advice. Instead, he chose men from the street, smelly fishermen, men with strong and revealing accents, a tax collector and a zealot, which were natural enemies. Note that Jesus prayed all night before he selected them. So what did he get? Well, he got a list of shortcomings, outright failures, misunderstandings, ignorances, hostilities, misinterpretations, disobediences, misconceptions, and power struggles. But look at this brief list of Jesus' answer to prayer and see what he got. Well, he got one who denied him, another who betrayed him. Bad start. They all abandoned him at some point. They all got angry at him. They never seemed to understand what he was saying. They stopped someone from doing good because he didn't have a membership card. They rebuked mothers for bringing children to Jesus. They wanted to torch a village because they were not allowed to spend the night there. A new evangelistic program, I guess. But their most frequent activity was simply arguing with each other. Of course, we think they argued about deep theological subjects. Not so. They argued constantly about which of them was the greatest. Remember that these were the apostles, not the B-apostles. They were the A-team, or maybe the disciples. And Jesus prayed all night before he chose them. Either he wasted the prayer, or else that was what he had prayed for. Kind of interesting, huh? Maybe he prayed, Father, don't let me choose the ones with high academic or big business would choose. Let me choose the ones who, when we use them, everyone will say it was God. The more we look without preconceptions at the apostles and the gospels, the more we realize that Jesus chose a group that we would call losers. Keep in mind that he did not choose these men from the halls of academia. Education of that day was religious schools for Torah study. Those who lacked the intelligence or motivation to achieve were released to get a job. So where did Jesus find these men? At work. These men were somewhere down the ladder in terms of intelligence, though from frequenting the synagogues, they would have a working knowledge of the law and the prophets. But Jesus apparently chose the apostles to show just what he could use. That overwhelms me with encouragement. For his inner circle, Jesus chose a group that affirmed the trend we see from the Old Testament: only the weak and foolish apply. I think that's very encouraging. Like I said, they were a mixed group of people. You had fishermen, Peter, James, and John, and probably Peter's brother Andrew had a fishing business. They were probably grew up in the same area, and it really wasn't going too well. So you had fishermen. You had a zealot. Now, a zealot would be like someone who's hardcore patriotic Israelite, and they were doing all these terrorist attacks against the Romans because the Romans were occupying Israel. So they were like super patriotic guys. And then you had a tax collector, which is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was considered a traitor in Israel. A tax collector was considered a traitor because of two things. One, they were collecting taxes for Rome, which was occupying Israel. And also, most of the tax collectors, they were a little shady. They were kind of corrupt. So they would be like, hey, you know, you owe taxes, but, you know, there's a 10% handling fee. So they would, you know, put a little bit in there for themselves. So the tax collectors were hated in Israel. So you have fishermen, blue-collar guys, and you have a zealot, ultra-patriotic, you know, Israelite, and then you have a tax collector. We're not sure on some of the other apostles what their work was at that time, but it was pretty much a mixed bag of different, you know, people from different backgrounds. But I think the really thing that we got to look at with the disciples is they're arguing. And they constantly argued about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I can imagine how this would be at mealtime. Because back then, they had a low table, and everybody reclined at the table. And I'm sure they were always fighting for the best positions. Because if you sat on the right of the host, like of Jesus or whoever was hosting, that was the honored position. And then the next honored position would be on the host's left side. So you can imagine as they're scrambling, the apostles, as they're trying to see who's going to try to sit. It's probably like musical chairs. You know, I can see them, you know, taking the chair out of one of them so they could scoot up next to Jesus and get the most honored position. It even got so bad with their arguing who's going to be the greatest that James and John, who are brothers, got their mom involved. Now, these are grown men, but they ended up getting their mom involved. I mean, so their mom comes up to Jesus and says, you know, I'd really like my sons to sit on your right and your left hand. I mean, I'm sure the other apostles heard this, and they probably had a lot of tension and animosity and started some arguments. You know, seeing that they're trying to get their mom to come in there and influence things. We know what Jesus said. This is Jesus' response. He said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. So if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you need to have a servant attitude. The disciples never got it. How many times do we read in the Gospels, Jesus says, do you not understand? I think he like did the double face palm at times because they just never got it. Kind of like us when we read God's word, right? Sometimes we just don't get it. We just don't understand. And the disciples at times were stopping people from doing good just because they weren't part of the, you know, the 12. They weren't part of that exclusive club. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan town that refused them lodging. Nice guys, huh? They directed Jesus to send the hungry multitude away. Disciples rebuked mothers for wanting Jesus to touch their children. After Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, what did they find? If you read the Gospels, the rest of the disciples are arguing with themselves, and they're arguing with the people. So you can see, we tend to put them up, but they had their faults and their failures just like us. And I'm going to focus a little bit more on what we call Jesus' inner circle, and that was Peter, James, and John. They're always listed first. They're disciples, if you read the Gospels, they're listed in a certain order. And Peter, James, and John are always listed in the first three. we're going to look a little bit closer at them. So we looked at kind of the group as a whole. Now we're going to look at what we consider the inner circle. You know, those that were closest to Jesus. You know, we think that because they were closest to Jesus, they were in his inner circle, maybe they were the most spiritually developed than the rest of the apostles. We know that James and John probably came from an important family in the area. Remember, they grew up together. They were fishermen, had a fishing business, because James and John are often referred to as the sons of Zebedee. The other reason that we think that James and John came from an important family was John had access to the court of the high priest. So when Jesus was arrested, Peter and John went to the court of the high priest. Also, John was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross. So John kind of had this access that most people would not. So he probably came from a very influential family. But, you know, we think about this. We think, man, these guys are inner circle. They're probably the most spiritual guys. You know, maybe they were more, maybe they were the guys that needed to be on the short bus. You know, maybe that's why Jesus held them so close, because they were the ones that needed the most training and closeness to Jesus. Darrell Irwin gives a really good description here of some of the things. I think gives us some insight here. He says, keep in mind that, this is about Peter, James, and John. He says, keep in mind that since they labored in regular jobs, they also failed the upward ladder of the religious school system. Jesus obviously chose from the ordinary, even failed crowd. Perhaps even the aggressiveness of Peter demanded a closeness to Jesus in order to keep him from destroying the rest of the apostles. Peter, likely the oldest since he was the only one concerned about the temple tax, probably also felt the superiority of his age. In many ways, Peter represented lightning poised to strike even from a clear sky. Jesus needed him near. Peter's aggressiveness found a match in James and John, brothers and called sons of thunder by Jesus. Perhaps this is because of John's desire to obliterate a Samaritan village for the lack of a vacant room. Perhaps Jesus reacted to the secret solicitation of the top administration and honor spots of James and John through their mother. So in this infamous corporation, we watched thunder and lightning constantly threatening. Jesus needed them close. Peter, who rebuked Jesus for predicting his own death. Peter, who crashed and burned at the threat of his own life. Peter, who identified Jesus as the Messiah. Peter, who then finds himself rebuked as Satan. Peter, who chastened Jesus for stating in the middle of a crowd that someone had touched him and virtue had gone out of him. Peter, who was assuring Jesus that he needed no added virtue. Jesus needed Peter close. Peter, who balked at permitting Jesus to wash his feet. Peter, who goes extreme in desiring a complete wash for himself. Peter, whose best military efforts to defend Jesus produced only the right ear of a servant. Peter, who, failing in his highest affirmation, denies the one he loved. Peter needed to be close to Jesus. John constantly exhibited the tension between himself and Peter. John, with small put-downs, such as declaring himself a winner in a race with Peter to the empty tomb. I'd also point out that John lets us know that he sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, that John was in the honored position. John, who let us know that Peter occupied the lowest seat at the table. John, who stopped someone from doing good because it threatened his exclusive franchise on Jesus. Jesus needed to keep John close. Hopefully you can see why I consider them not the elite or the most loved or the most capable of the apostles, but the three who needed the most work. Thus they stayed the closest. Whenever you hear someone telling you to draw close to Jesus, ignore the insult and rejoice that he uses the likes of us. So what happened with this rag team, this motley crew, after Jesus rose from the dead and they received the Holy Spirit? They became united. And they were out there preaching the gospel. In fact, Peter, remember, these men were not highly educated. They were fishermen. They were blue-collar guys. Peter goes out and preaches in Acts, if you read his first sermon, and 3,000 people are saved. And he just preached a simple gospel message. This Jesus whom you crucified is Lord. That's basically what he preached, and 3,000 people were saved. These men did powerful things. They went before kings and governors and religious leaders, and these people and kings and governors and religious leaders were amazed at what they knew and what they were saying, because God was working through them. And all the apostles died not for what they believed in. You might say, yeah, didn't they believe in Jesus? They did. But why did they believe in Jesus? They believe in Jesus because they eyewitnessed Jesus. They were with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. When somebody was your rabbi and you were their disciple, you were with them 24/7. In fact, John gives us that same statement here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Peter has something similar in one of his letters where he says, you know, we were eyewitnesses. So they eyewitness everything that Jesus did. They eyewitness his death. They eyewitness his resurrection. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and God used them. These ordinary blue-collar guys went out there and changed the world because God was able to use them. And they died horrible deaths. All the disciples died horrible deaths except for one. And I talk about horrible deaths, I'm talking about most of them were crucified, they were beheaded, stoned, clubbed, and impaled. And I think one of them was sawed in half. And all they had to do was say, "We made it up. It was a hoax. I denied Jesus." But they couldn't do it, not only because of their belief, because they were eyewitnesses of what they saw. Paul Little, who's an apologist, wrote, "Men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may be false. They do not, however, die for what they know to be a lie. It is psychologically impossible to die when you know something is a lie. People are not going to die for what they know to be a lie." You know, there was a few years ago, there was a comet that came through. It was called Hale-Bopp. I don't know if you guys are into space stuff, but I kind of like space stuff and NASA and all that kind of stuff. But there was this group, a cult group, that thought that there was an alien ship in the comet. And there's about 30 to 40 people in this cult. And when the comet got its closest to Earth, these people drank arsenic-laced Kool-Aid and killed themselves because they thought if they died, they would go to be with this alien ship. So they died for something what they thought was true, but it was false. They didn't eyewitness anything. They didn't see the aliens. They didn't see any of this. But the disciples did. They actually eyewitnessed everything that Jesus had done and that Jesus rose from the dead. And also point out that the disciples, they didn't gain anything. We look in the scripture and you read about them, they were persecuted. They had no place to sleep. Paul says he was been starved. He's been beaten. I mean, these guys didn't gain anything worldly. They didn't get rich. They didn't gain anything. And these same men were also preaching about how we are to be honest, have humility, love one another, serve one another, and to consider others better than ourselves. So that would totally go against anything. You know, if this was a hoax and a lie, it was totally against everything that they were teaching. So now I want to get into Paul real quick here. Paul is my favorite person in the New Testament. Paul, when we kind of hear some legends about what Paul looked like, there's legends that he had bad eyesight, so he was squinting all the time. You guys ever seen somebody that squints all the time? It's like, you know, they got that kind of thing. It's just like, what's wrong with you? You know, you got the, you know, he used to get bad. They didn't have glasses back then either, so you got to remember that too. But he had bad eyesight. He was bald. I kind of like that, you know. Paul was bald. He had a long nose, and they think he may have even had a weak voice, like he wasn't really a good speaker. And I kind of like that too, because I'm not really a good public speaker either, but it's kind of nice to see that Paul maybe had some of the characteristics that, you know, we look at Paul and raise him up here, but maybe he was just like most of us, you know? And Paul, who was Paul? Paul describes himself as what? Before he encountered Jesus, Paul was called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He said he was blameless before the law. This guy, Paul, was on his way to become high priest in Israel. He was most likely going to be high priest. He was basically being mentored by one of the most famous rabbis of that time. Paul probably, I would assume that Paul probably had the Torah whole thing memorized. And one thing I like about Paul, and maybe this is why Paul appeals to me, is Paul's highly intelligent and he's very logical. Whenever you read, especially Romans, Romans is basically a whole logical thesis on the gospel. And it's very logical, step-by-step logical. So you can kind of think of Paul, if we're going to put it in our day, it'd be like Paul coming from like an Ivy League school, like Harvard or Yale or Oxford. He's like the top of his class. He's an honor student. And, you know, he's basically under one of the best professors in the world in religious studies. So Paul, think about disciples, working class, blue-collar men on one side. Paul is coming from the other side, highly educated, had a lot of prestige, reputation. And when they needed, when the religious leaders in Israel wanted to stomp out the church, who did they call on? Paul. That's why I call Paul the Jewish Terminator, because you can't stop him. He's relentless. His passion and zeal destroyed a church. Nobody was going to stop him except for one person. And who was that? Who stopped him? That's right. Only Jesus could stop him. That's how zealous and passionate he was about him being a Jew. And also pride that he had in his knowledge and his background. And what's interesting is we receive much of our understanding of church practice, organization, and theology from Paul. You know, he wrote three-quarters of the New Testament. But there's some things that we see in Paul. Again, we lift him up. But there's some things in Paul, if you read close, you can see that there's some things that conflicts and struggles that Paul was having. You know, Paul went to the Jerusalem church three times because he was preaching to the Gentiles. They didn't, you know, there was a point where the early church did not want the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. In fact, God had to give Peter a vision of eating unclean food in order that the church would go out and reach the Gentiles. And what Peter did is he got that vision, and then he went to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And when he did that, the church got all kind of bent out of shape. Oh, what are you doing? You know, you're going to, you know, the Gentiles, you're preaching the Gentiles. And Peter stood up and said, yes, you know, the gospel is for the Gentiles too. And he told about his vision that he had. But what was also happening in the church was you had Jewish converts into the church, the early church. And they were trying to bring along the Jewish traditions and religious customs. One of the big ones was circumcision. You know, and they said, well, in order for Gentiles to become part of the church, they have to be circumcised. So what does Paul do? He goes to Jerusalem again, and he brings Timothy with him. And he wants to show them what was happening with the Gentiles. And he brought Timothy with him, and then finally Peter stands up in, you know, when they had their council there, Peter stands up in the church and agrees with Paul. And so at that point, you know, they said that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, basically, and have a relationship with Jesus. But three times Paul had to go to Jerusalem. Now you think Paul, remember his background, highly educated, going to be chief priest, studied under the most famous rabbi, considered the pride in his heritage. He was also a Roman citizen on top of being a Hebrew, blameless before the law. Don't you think when he stood before the apostles in Jerusalem, at times he probably thought, these are lesser men with lesser knowledge and lesser training, and they're trying to start a new church? You know, they don't seem to have a firm grasp of the grace and nature of Jesus. Don't you think Paul at times may have thought, man, I can do a better job than this? And maybe Paul, that kind of in his heart, he kind of had those things kind of resurfacing a little bit. And what's interesting is you can see that in Galatians chapter 2. If you read it, you can see where Paul is kind of getting a little frustrated there. And, you know, if Paul's standing in there at Jerusalem with the Jerusalem church with the apostles, arguably Paul was probably the most qualified apostle in the room when we look at his background. And in fact, if you read chapter 2 in Galatians and Paul talks about this, he says that the church leaders in Jerusalem added nothing to his ministry except to approve and recognize it. That was it. They had nothing to add. And then Timothy. Timothy was from a family that had a, his father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew. So I'm sure that was an awesome household. I'm sure there was a lot of peace there. And Timothy, you know, Paul converted his mother, and then his mother or Paul himself, we're not really sure, Timothy, you know, converted to Christianity, found the Lord, had a relationship with Jesus, and Paul describes Timothy as someone that's like his son. That's how a close relationship they had. He even, like I said, he even brought Timothy with him to show the work that God was doing to the, with the Gentiles from the gospel, as Paul is preaching the gospel to Gentiles. But what does Paul do? Later on, he circumcises Timothy and then sends him to Macedonia. So I'm like thinking, when I read that, I'm like, Paul, what are you thinking? You just stood up to the church saying, we don't need to do this, but then you go ahead and circumcise Timothy. You know, so again, Paul kind of had his struggles too. But Paul, again, can't come from, he had to come from here and move over here. And Paul could, you know, when he met Jesus and had a relationship with Jesus, Paul then kind of figured out, he finally got it. He said, he, you know, Paul describes himself as the least of the apostles. He describes himself as the least of the saints. And Paul says, of all the sinners, I am the worst. And only Paul, out of all the apostles, was qualified to say, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Because Paul finally understood that the wealth of knowledge, especially the knowledge that he had, merely adds to our pride. And that is one of the reasons why Paul could say that all the knowledge, prestige, power, reputation that he had before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said that was all dung. Basically, he said it's all crap compared to what? Right now, he said just compared to just knowing Jesus. And Paul, like I said, coming from the opposite highly educated area than the apostles, I think one of Paul's greatest things is he said he made himself of no reputation. And I think the greatest divine wisdom we get from Paul is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And this is what Paul says. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That is probably right there. You guys need to memorize that. It's by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is a very powerful statement there. And what Paul is saying here is the gospel is free for everyone, especially the weak, the lowly, the incompetent, the foolish, people like us. So what can we take away from this? What do we take away from it? Well, why does God seem to choose people that the world looks at as being weak and foolish, maybe even failure or losers? And I think God does that because why? He loves us. Because I'll tell you what, not many of us are going to be in the winner's circle. Not many of us are going to win Olympic gold medal, become president, become a celebrity, a movie star, or be wealthy. You know, the world sees through the eyes of the rich and famous. I mean, isn't that really what we see in this world, how our society is so obsessed with celebrities? But that's not so with God. God sees through the eyes of the low and the needy. And I'll tell you what, if you think God is lucky to have you on his team, good luck with that. That is just pride. And God is going to take you like he did Paul, who had all the pride, and he's going to bring you down to realize you're going to be someone of no reputation. I look at kind of like Paul. Like I said, Paul is kind of my biblical hero in the New Testament. And, you know, Paul seems like he has this great spiritual resume. You know, had all these great, you know, he went out and started all these churches and stuff. No, he really had some hard times as well. And he went to Athens, and he was preaching and reasoning with the philosophers of the day on Mars Hill. It's a very big deal. He was preaching there, and guess what? He left, and very few people, if any, received the gospel in Athens. Athens was a huge city at that time. Very few people, if any, you know, accepted the gospel. So Paul could have said, oh, man, this sucks. I'm going to pout. I'm not going to do this anymore. But you know what Paul says? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So Paul kept moving forward, knowing what the end game is, seeing the big picture. And I kind of see that in my life. I've been walking with the Lord for almost 25 years now, and I can tell you there's probably more failures, things I've done wrong, still struggling with certain faults. But when I read that, that is through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, we got to realize that it is God and God only who is working through us and in us to do his work. And we can't let our emotions be the one that guide how we feel. Really, I mean, if your emotions guide what you feel, you're going to be disheartened and you're going to quit. So when you start feeling like I have at times where I'm not worthy, you know, I'm failing here, this didn't work, you know, I'm not good at this or good at that, you know, I look at God's Word. I go straight to God's Word and I read what God's Word said. If I sin and I confess my sins to God and I feel like, you know, there's times where I've been like, I've done that, and then I'm like, oh, gee, I don't know if I was really sincere about that, you know, or maybe I need to kind of say it a little different. I have to go right to the Word where it says that God is what? Faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. If I start feeling like I didn't forgive enough or didn't ask God for forgiveness enough, I go right to that. I go right to God's Word. And there's some verses here I think that are really helpful when it comes to how God's using ordinary people like us. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do good for his good pleasure. So God's working in us, and it's his pleasure to do that work, to make us into more like Jesus. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, so we're confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is working you to complete. He's got somehow where you're going to be and who you're going to be at the end. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, it's Jesus who is doing that. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So again, we look at these biblical heroes, we see that they weren't any really different than us. But God consistently chose the type of person that was the world considered a loser, an outcast, or even rejected. And you can look at Isaiah, read Isaiah 61, and Jesus quotes this, or actually reads it in the synagogue in Luke 4. He reads Isaiah 61. And it shows us there the people whom God's heart beats for. That is the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoner, the blind, the rejected, the heavy burden, and those who mourn. And even Jesus says this to us. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for this time that we have. And Father, I just thank you that you use us. Lord, just help us to decrease, that you might increase in us, that you may work through us, Lord. When we try to do it ourselves, we get in the way. And if we just let you work through us, then, Lord, you just get all the glory that you deserve. And we just thank you in your name. Amen.